Well, if you would turn to Mark chapter 15 as we come to the conclusion. And I would like to mention that there is some coffee available. So feel free at this time if you want some to get a cup. You're welcome to. I won't give you a dirty look as you're going back to your seat. As some ministers would. So in Mark chapter 15, particularly, really began earlier than that, but we've been particularly focusing on Jesus Christ walking through the valley of the shadow of death and all the different events that were a part of that. Particularly in this section, we've been focusing on from verse 21 on the path to the cross. And then last time we reflected on the crucifixion itself and some of the difficulties that the significant distress of the death by crucifixion. And so tonight I want us to take the time to look at his actual death, the actual death of Christ, and his burial, and we'll take it through the end of the chapter. Let me read the account of his death, and then we'll come back and talk about the different elements in it. Begins at verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. So there's several different pieces to this trauma that we see. The first is the darkness. There in verse 33, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Remember, the crucifixion began at the third hour, which was 9 a.m., and so the sixth hour is noon, and so darkness comes over the whole land, and whether you try to explain it with an eclipse or any other reason, the timing was significant because it was at high noon that darkness came over the whole land. And so it's a miraculous darkening. It's a cosmic sign. It was familiar in the prophetic literature to talk about darkness as a sign of God's judgment that would be coming, whether it was this particular event or another event of God's judgment. And so maybe turn to Amos chapter 8 for just a moment, where we see this statement of darkness in the context of judgment that would come on Israel. So in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, "In that day," usually referring to the day of judgment, so not necessarily referring to the crucifixion specifically, but a day of judgment. "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feast into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son. and the end of it like a bitter day. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. And so on the day of judgment, the sun will go down at noon, it'll be darkened, and their feast will turn into mourning. That's very appropriate in seeing the connection to this time of Passover, and the sun going down, and their feasting is turning into mourning. But it's interesting there in the middle of verse 10, where it says he's going to make that time like mourning for an only son. And here it is on Jesus' crucifixion and his dying. He is the only son of the Father, the Heavenly Father. And so you see the imagery of Amos being played out very appropriately in the crucifixion and death of Christ. Here, there is mourning for the only son who is being crucified and who is dying. The idea of darkness enveloping in the time of judgment is longstanding. If you go back to the whole the Exodus, and one of the plagues on the land was darkness. Darkness showed the judgment of God that was coming on the land. So darkness, the darkening was the sign of God's evidence, the evidence of God's wrath that was enveloping Christ. And so the darkness was the physical sign of what is about to happen in the crucifixion of Christ and his dying. And so come back to Mark chapter 15, the most horrible verse and the most key moment of all in the dying of Jesus is that cry of dereliction in verse 34, first quoted in the Aramaic and then translated for us, translated for these Romans. It's the same statement as in Matthew and Mark. It's not in John, but it's in Matthew and Mark, the same statement, the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the first verse of Psalm 22, the prophetic messianic psalm of his sufferings and his agony, where David cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here Jesus takes the same cry up on his lips. And the cry is his acknowledgement of what's going on in at this moment. And this is the marvel of the atonement. This is the amazing and the gripping thing. You see here on the cross at this moment, evidenced by the darkness in this cry, God forsaken by God. The Son of God forsaken by God the Father, where the Father turns back from him. It's the evidence of the reality of this, our sin being put on him. In Isaiah 59, it says, the Lord's hand is not too short that it cannot save, but your sins have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And here we have on the cross the one who lived in blessed union with the Father in perfect bliss, far greater than we could ever know, because he understood it eternally, infinitely. You and I can have pleasure in a relationship with God, but we can't have an infinite pleasure in a relationship with God because we're finite. We're limited. We can only enjoy the relationship with God in a partial way. Jesus enjoyed the fellowship with the Father infinitely. And at this moment, that fellowship is broken. The Father turns away, and Jesus experiences the full alienation from God the Father because of his wrath and judgment against our sin in him. It was the fulfillment of Jesus' statement of he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is what is happening here at this point. And yet, even in Jesus' extreme agony, he's not dying as an unbeliever. He's not dying as an unbeliever who would cry out for the mountain to fall on me and hide me from God. His relationship with the Father has been severed and broken at that moment, but he still cries out, "My God, my God." There's still an acknowledgement. There's still a faith. There's still an acknowledgement of his relationship with this God, even though he's experienced the intense separation from God the Father. And so he's not dying as an unbeliever. He's dying as the Messiah, taking our place. And this is his death. His physical death was almost, and his physical suffering is almost nothing in comparison to this moment. And this is what he dreaded when in the Garden of Gethsemane he prayed, "Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, let it pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done." Well, after his cry of dereliction, which is the focal point of the cross work, there's a response to that by those around him. We see several different reactions when they heard this. The first is the mistaken notion that he's calling for Elijah. There in verse 34, some standing there said, "Well, listen, he's calling for Elijah." And this is related to a folklore of the day that perhaps had been around for a while, the folklore that if a believer in distress could call on Elijah, and Elijah would come immediately and help in that distress and rescue the righteous. And so they, according to this folklore, they thought, well, he's calling for Elijah. They misinterpreted or deliberately distorted his cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," to think that it's calling for Elijah, which he wasn't, of course. And then they offer this sponge soaked with wine vinegar. In Luke 23, we're told that this was a soldier that did this. But he takes this sponge, he puts it in wine vinegar, and puts it on a stick and offers it to Jesus. Now, wine vinegar to us, that sounds pretty badly. Maybe it's your kombucha or something. It's some sort of sour drink. Apparently it was a refreshing drink. Turn to Ruth chapter 2 for just a moment. So this wasn't necessarily a hostile thing that someone did, even though if you interpreted it in another way, you could say, well, it's trying to keep Jesus alive longer, which would make his sufferings increase. But it doesn't have to be interpreted as a hostile thing. Here in Ruth chapter 2, verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar." And when she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. So wine vinegar apparently was a refreshing beverage in a hot climate. So the offering of this wine vinegar to Jesus wasn't necessarily a cruel thing to be doing. It was offering it to him. And then they said, well, let us wait and see if Elijah comes. So they're still unbelieving. They're still not understanding. They're watching this man die. And he actually dies, verse 37, and says, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Mark doesn't give us what the words were. He makes it as though it's an unintelligible cry. Certainly, Jesus wouldn't have been beyond the normal human suffering where he might have had an unintelligible cry. But let's look at, for a moment, let's look at Luke first. Luke 23, 46. Luke 23, 46, where we're told, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. So in Luke's account, his last words were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. If we turn to John chapter 19, John 19, verse 30. He gives us his account of his last words. When he had received the drink, so here it's connected with that wine, sour wine. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So it's a little confusing, which is his last words, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit," or "It is finished." And we maybe don't have absolute confirmation one way or the other. Probably one of those statements is what Mark's has reference to, that he cried out and gave up his spirit. Just making sense of those two statements, it would seem that he probably said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and then "It is finished." Maybe almost at the same time or one right after the other. And Luke made reference to the one, and John makes reference to the other. But Jesus, with a loud cry, breathes his last. And that's very much out of character for a crucifixion. Often in a crucifixion, the person would lapse into unconsciousness and weakness and not be able to say anything. Well, Jesus didn't end his life like that. He didn't end it as in weakness and... in fact, in the centurion's comment in a moment, it's going to show that he understands this is quite unique. He didn't end it in exhaustion and unconsciousness. He ends his life in death with triumph, because he's accomplished what the Father sent him to do. And he cries out in a loud voice and breathes his last, gives up his spirit. His death was not a defeat. His death was a victory. He triumphed over the powers of darkness on the cross. So when we look at Jesus' crucifixion and his death, we must never look at it, even though he goes through this intense agony and experiences the desolation of separation from the Father, we can't look at the cross as a defeat. It's Christ being victorious, paying the penalty for our sin. In verse 38, Mark brings up another element. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is also repeated in Luke and Matthew's account. And an interesting thing I encountered in my study on this particular thing is... I had always, in the past, assumed that this was the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. But apparently, in Herod's temple, there were two curtains. There was that curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, but there was another curtain to the holy place. And William Lane argues that, as you think about those two curtains, if it had been the curtain into the Holy of Holies, then really no one would have seen it except maybe a few priests who were serving in the holy place. But if it was the curtain that entered into the holy place, it would have been a very visible sign to anybody that was in the temple precincts of the separation. And I don't know that it affects our faith one way or the other, but William Lane's pretty compelling that it's the outer curtain that was split from top to bottom to show the way into the holy place has been opened to all. It would have been a miraculous sign, like the darkness of this momentous event that's going on. And the early church fathers, they interpreted this particular sign as a sign of the impending judgment on Israel. Because Jesus' death, his sacrifice, his once-for-all sacrifice, ended forever the need for any more animal sacrifices. And it was connected inseparably to the ultimate demise of all the Jewish sacrificial structures. They were no longer needed. So the early church fathers interpreted this break, this separating of the curtain, as a portending of the impending judgment that's going to come on Israel and their sacrificial system. But at least it's a sign that God was doing something momentous in the death of Jesus Christ and bringing something significant to happen. And then in verse 39, we have this statement that when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And this statement's also repeated in both Matthew and Luke in their accounts. So the centurion, he would have understood that Jesus' loud cry was out of character for a crucifixion, because he had obviously been around many crucifixions, and saw how he died and understood that it wasn't the normal way to die. And so then he made this affirmation, "Surely this man is the Son of God." Now we can argue, we can think, well, maybe his view of Jesus as the divine one was colored by his Roman and Greek thoughts. He certainly would have seen him as having a significant deification, a divine type man. Maybe, perhaps, it was colored by his Hellenism, his Greek thinking. But that's not what Mark wants us to get, I don't think. He wants us to understand that this is an affirmation of faith. To these Roman Christians who are reading this and going through their own crucible of suffering, it would have meant a lot to them to have understood that a Roman, they're in Rome, that a Roman had confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So whether we all want to argue about the state of the faith of the centurion one way or the other, Mark's intent, I think, in putting this in here in this way is to encourage these Christians that here, this one standing by the cross, he could see what was happening. And he affirmed in no uncertain terms that Jesus Christ was indeed the divine Son of God. And this is what Mark's gospel, as well as all the other gospels, is all about. Turn for a minute to Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then here we have the affirmation by the Roman centurion, "This is the Son of God." And if you parallel some of the things going on in chapter 1 with what's going on here at Jesus' crucifixion, there's an interesting parallel. Because soon after this beginning or the statement about John's ministry, you have Jesus coming to be baptized by John. So in Mark chapter 1, you have the heavens opened and the declaration of the Father, "This is my beloved Son," affirming this is the Son of God. Here on his crucifixion, in a sense, you have the heavens open, the darkening of it, the evidence of God's presence, the cry of dereliction, his triumphant conclusion of his death, and the affirmation, "This one truly is the Son of God." So as Mark's putting all this together, he's helping to try to underscore the deity of Jesus Christ and the affirmation of his dignity and for the encouragement of these believers. The conclusion of this portion on the death of Christ is those who were there to witness it, which is primarily the women that had ministered to him in his ministry in Galilee. We don't know a lot about some of these. We know Mary Magdalene and how Jesus had healed her and ministered to her. We don't know a whole lot about Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph. But those two people, James and Joseph, seem to have been prominent in the early church, which is maybe why she was singled out. Salome is mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee, and she was a follower of Christ, and there were other women. And it's just significant. It's kind of leading in, anticipating the resurrection. But you have these women who followed Christ and served Christ, who have the privilege of witnessing this. It's a horrible event, and yet there they are, the faithful ones. Where are the disciples? Well, we know John's there, although he's probably not there anymore. He's probably taken Mary back to his home because she's not in this list. As Jesus had said, this is your mother and you're her son. John perhaps has already left to take her back, or maybe in the process of taking her back to his home. But where are the other disciples? Well, they're nowhere to be found. And yet here you have these faithful women who honored the Lord and were present there to the end. Well, the burial of Jesus, again, is fairly plainly stated. Let me read it, and we'll come back and talk about the pieces of it. Verse 42, it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. When he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb, then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. It was preparation day, getting ready for the Sabbath, the continuing celebration of the Passover and the feast that would come. And something was going to need to happen with his body. The practice in that day, though, was for someone who was executed, particularly someone who was executed for high treason. The humiliation wasn't just their crucifixion. The humiliation was also in their death. They were typically forbidden to be buried. And they were allowed often to remain on the cross, and their bodies would decompose and be eaten by scavengers. And that was part of the humiliation of the person who was executed. And so typically for Jesus and the two men crucified with him, they would have remained on those crosses for however long it took for their bodies to be picked clean by the scavengers. first century lawyer made the statement, people sentenced to death forfeited their property and were forbidden burial. For a normal execution, for other reasons, the bodies were typically released to the family if they were requested. And so if the family came, but it was all up to the magistrate. In this case, it was all up to Pilate. It was his whim. He could decide to grant the request or not. And again, except for the case of high treason, in which it was really never granted. So, according to Jewish practice, the bodies were buried. It was very important in the Jewish practice to do that. And, of course, with they believed that you should get the bodies off the crosses before sundown, lest if it's there after dark, there would be a curse on the land. And so Joseph of Arimathea, who was a follower of Christ, he like Nicodemus, one of the members of the Sanhedrin who was a follower of Jesus, went to request Jesus' body from Pilate, permission to bury him. And it says he went boldly to Pilate. It would have been a bold thing because we don't know if Joseph of Arimathea had made his sentiments known up to this point. We don't know if he had made, if he had spoken up at the trial of Jesus. We don't know that. But here he would have been making his allegiance open. So all the other members of the Sanhedrin would have known where he stood. So it took courage, took boldness, both to come forward and also to go to Pilate to ask for the body, which he did. And Pilate was surprised to hear that he was dead. Talked to the centurion, is he really dead? Because typically these crucifixions and the deaths drug out for a long time. And when he found that Jesus was already dead, he consented to giving the body to Jesus, the body of Jesus to Joseph. Again, typically, when a body was requested, it needed to be requested by a member of a family, of the family. But in the absence of a family member being there to ask for it, he went to do that. And you have to kind of read between the lines in thinking about this. Why in the world was Pilate so ready to give the body of Jesus to Joseph? And more than likely, it reflects, remember, even in the trial, he didn't believe Jesus was guilty. He allowed himself to be coerced. He gave in to the cry of the crowd. But probably Pilate realized, well, Jesus really wasn't guilty of treason. And so he more readily gave in to this request and didn't seem to have any hesitations. So we don't know how much time it took. We don't know that Joseph did it all by himself. More than likely, as a man probably of some means, he had servants to help him. They go to the cross. They get the body down. It was important to have him buried before sundown, if at all possible. The typical Jewish practice was to wash the body first, then wrap it in linen, put it with spices, and then put it in the tomb. So we don't know how much time he had to do any of all of that, if he was able to wash it. We're told clearly he wrapped it in linen and laid it in the tomb. Often these kind of graveyards in which Jesus would have been buried in were old rock quarries. And when all the rock had been quarried that they were going to get out of it, there were these crevices and there was these places in it that bodies could be laid. And Joseph had this tomb in which he could lay the body of Christ. They would have always, especially for a grave in that day, they would have, if it was in the ground, they would have covered it with something heavy to keep scavengers away. If it was above ground, as this one, they would have put some stone in front of it. They might have just wedged a flat stone on it. In this case, because of the rolling of the stone, apparently a big boulder shaped was rolled into place, which wouldn't have been that difficult for a few people to move it out of place, would have been much more difficult. But we have Jesus being placed in this tomb by Joseph, wrapped in linen, and the stone rolled away, stone rolled into place where Jesus was laid. And then the last of the statements there in verse 47 is that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. We are not given any statement whether up in verse 40 and 41 or here in verse 47 that there's any weeping. Of course, we're not saying they didn't cry, but perhaps overwhelmed with grief that they wept in silence. But in their silent pain, apparently, they observe where Jesus is buried. And the inclusion of this fact is important for us because as we move on into the next chapter next time, we're going to be coming to the resurrection. And these ones who saw where he was buried are the ones who are going to the tomb. So as we just reflect on and think about what we've thought about Jesus' death, his atoning death for our sin, his burial, very important parts of the redemptive story, which the church has encapsulated in our creeds and confessions. when we recite the Apostles' Creed, we are listing these important factual events. He was crucified, dead, and was buried. So when you repeat the Apostles' Creed, when we confess it together in worship, we are confessing the historic events in Jesus' life that were part of our redemption. And that's why this is in the Bible, and that's why it's so important for us to reflect on it from time to time. Because this is where our hope is laid. The forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. You see, that is from this. That's our hope. And it's built and comes from this. So if we reflect on this, let it be sobering, it certainly is, but let it drive you to your hope, which is in Christ and his payment penalty for your sin. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for recording for us these important events. We thank you so much for the sufferings and death of Christ as a ransom for sinners. Thank you for opening our hearts to these truths and for causing us to trust in Jesus Christ and to believe on him. Thank you, Father, for giving us the grace of repentance to turn from our sin and turn to Christ in faith. Father, may the elements of Jesus' sufferings and death be to us a reminder of the payment that was paid for us, to cause a greater thankfulness in us for what he has done. And yet may that penalty and that payment be to us an encouragement that we have the hope to be with you forevermore. May you fill us with that sense of hope to overcome our discouragements, to overcome our sadness in our lives that's often prevalent because of our circumstances, that we would live in the victory of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.